I'll remind you, please, to remember Dr. Lay. He had an operation on his knee, and he's hobbling around. He's here, but continue to remember him in your prayer that the Lord will give him a quick recovery. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your love and your mercy. Lord, we are amazed at your goodness. We are amazed at your person. We are awed of your majestic plan, how you unfold it. Lord, we cannot fathom the depth of your love for us, that you offered your Son to go and die on the cross for our sins, so that we will be your children. And indeed we are, according to what you've assured us. What will we be, we do not know, but you assured us as your Son is, so we will be. For this, we count ourselves well blessed, because you have set out all this plan, and in addition, that we have a high priest who is before you, pleading on our behalf. Even when we are not aware of our sins, he keeps pleading. So we pray, Father, that as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. I personally remain amazed at how God directs our study. And I'll be frank with you, I was a little bit stunned on Wednesday when I started to review what I studied actually December 30th, 2016. My note is dated December 30th, 2016. And when we go through what we have, some of you will understand why I was stunned when I started reviewing it. He reads, we are now in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 through 22. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21 reads, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Now, we have now come to the concluding portion of this epistle to the Ephesians. Paul began the epistle with personal information and greeting. The personal information was concerned with his office as an apostle of Jesus Christ by divine will. Now, the greeting involved the words peace and grace. Now, following his introduction, the apostle launched into the doctrine of divine work, the doctrine of divine work, that involved exposition of election, adoption, redemption, and creation of a new humanity in Christ Jesus from Jews and Gentiles. Now, these doctrines were expounded and we studied them in detail in the first three chapters of this epistle. When the apostle finished his doctrinal exposition, he went into applications of the doctrine he espoused. Now, these applications of doctrines, simply put, is that believers are to live as Christians in the church, in their personal life, in their domestic life, and in the spiritual warfare. In other words, that you be a Christian in all those areas. That's what the application we looked at, that you, while in church, there has to be unity. There has to be some virtues that you cultivate in your personal life. And certainly, as we spent over many weeks, that you have a phenomenal marriage as a believer. Now, all of this, and of course, that you should be victorious in the spiritual warfare. Now, the application of doctrines in the areas mentioned are really described from the fourth chapter of Ephesians 2, verse 20 of the sixth chapter. Now, as the apostle ended the application of doctrine in the spiritual warfare, he concludes the epistle. Now, the apostle signaled a changing topic or an introduction of a new paragraph in our passage with a Greek conjunction that may be translated but to indicate contrast. It may be translated and as a matter of an additional idea to the train of thought to a preceding discussion, or it may be used as a marker that connects an additional element to a discussion. Now, often, when it is used as a marker of connective, it is left untranslated. Now, this seems to be the interpretation adopted by most modern English versions, because only a handful translated this, actually they begin with the word now. Because maybe they left it feeling that there's no need to do that because of a transition. Nonetheless, the Greek indicates that what follows is a new paragraph that is concerned with a topic different from the preceding discussion on the spiritual warfare. So the context suggests the apostle in the Greek signaled an end or conclusion of his epistle. He has finished all the teachings. He has finished all the applications, so to say. But now he begins to give us the final say about this epistle that also still has some application. Now, the conclusion of the epistle is similar to its introduction, in that the apostle dealt with personal matters and final greetings that involved peace, love, faith, and grace. These are the words that we'll find in his final greetings. Now, the personal matters are described in verses 21 and 22, while the final greetings are stated in verses 23 and 24, which, by God's grace, I think we should finish it next week, and by the following week, we go into a new book. So we begin our study of the concluding section of this epistle with personal matters. Personal matters. Now, when I talk about personal matters, it's a reminder that you cannot separate any part of your life from your spiritual life. Now, in other words, there's no such thing as, this is how I function when I'm at work. This is how I function in the church. This is how I function at home. No. You should function consistently the same way, no matter where you are. You're a Christian 24/7. So even at the conclusion, we still see some application coming forth. So the personal matters, the apostle focused in verses 21 and 22, are primarily about himself and his apostolic theme. Thus, we can summarize the central issue in verses 21 and 22 with the proposition. The apostle sensed the Ephesians' interest in his affairs, and so he sent Tychicus to them because he recognized they have interest in him. Thus, then, the theme of the two verses is the sending of Tychicus to the Ephesians, or we can say the mission of Tychicus. So we should simply, we can could really simply analyze these two verses with two major assertions that deal with the theme. The first assertion that we're going to be focusing is that the apostle assumed or sensed that the Ephesians were interested in him or with his affairs. The second is that based on this assumption of perception, he sent Tychicus to report to the Ephesians about his affairs and that of his team. Now, the sending of Tychicus is concerned not only with reporting about the apostles' affairs, but also to encourage the Ephesians. Thus, we could then expand on these two assertions by going through the details given in the passage. Now, nothing will be wrong with by this approach. However, we believe that the scripture is given to teach us, as Apostle Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. The screen is off. Let me see what is going on. Look, let's come back. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It reads, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Now, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is clear that everything in the scripture is written to encourage us in our spiritual warfare, or as we journey through this life into eternal state. This being the case, then it's not enough to simply consider the details of the personal matters the apostle discussed in Ephesians 6, verses 21 through 22. It's not just us to talk about the personal matters. There has to be something that we learn from it. Therefore, it is necessary then to tailor the proposition that captured what the apostle said in these two verses so that we may apply it to our daily living as Christians. Hence, we believe that the message of the Holy Spirit wants us to convey to you from this section that we're considering is this. Here is the message. You should be concerned about your spiritual leadership who is under suffering. Again, the message. You should be concerned about your spiritual leader who is under suffering. Now, it is this message we will expound by making two major assertions. The first major assertion is this. You should have personal interest in the affairs of your spiritual leader in trouble. You should have personal interest in the affairs of your spiritual leader in trouble. Now, this assertion is based on the last clause of Ephesians 6:21 of the NIV that says, "So that you may also may know how I am and what I'm doing." But which really is the first clause in the Greek sentence? That clause is the first in the Greek. Thus, verse 21 in the Greek literally begins with this translation, "In order that you also may know with respect to me how I am doing. That's the first clause in the Greek. Now, so the literal translation, as we have given, differs primarily from that of the NIV and most of our English versions in two ways. First, the literal translation takes the Greek clause as stating purpose, while that of the NIV seems to take it as stating result. Purpose, result. Now, this difference is due to a Greek conjunction that here could be taken either as a marker of purpose, in which case it may be translated in order that, or it could be taken as a marker of result, leading to the translation so that. Now, the truth is that in many cases, it is difficult to differentiate purpose from result. Thus, the Greek conjunction may then be translated to indicate result that indeed follows the purpose of the subject. Now, this seems to be the case here in most of our English versions. Now, the purpose and the result of sending Tychicus, Marge, so that most of our English versions translated the conjunction to reflect result that is expected from the apostle's purpose of sending him. Now, this result that comes from the purpose of sending Tychicus introduced the second difference between the literal translation and that of the NIV. So, the second difference, the literal translation, differs from that of the NIV with respect to the subject of knowledge that the apostle was concerned. The literal translation gives the subject in the clause, how I am doing. How I am doing. That's the subject. While the NIV gives it an extended form of how I am and what I am doing. Now, this interpretation is primarily due to two Greek words used. The first is a Greek interrogative pronoun that may mean what? It's a question, who? Although sometimes it may be used in a rhetorical question requiring no answer from the one addressed. However, the Greek word may also be used as an adverb with the meaning why or simply how. The problem is to determine in what sense it is used in a passage. Now, this determination is affected by the second Greek word used in a passage that may mean to act, to behave, as it is the Greek word is used in Apostle Peter's address to Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. It reads, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. So a Greek word here is translated acted. The word also may mean to do or to accomplish, as in Apostle Paul's instruction to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. And of course, hold on to Philippians because the next passage is also in Philippians. Philippians 4, verse 9 reads, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, Put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. See, that expression, put it into practice, is literally, those do. That's what the Greek say, those do. Not all you've seen to me or heard me say, those do. But here the NIV say, put into practice, which is a way to explain it in a more current way. Now, there's also another meaning of the word that is complex, the Greek word, that means to experience events and also engage in them. Hence, simply the Greek word there may mean to experience, to fare. Now, it is this meaning that is used in Ephesians 6, verse 21. In other words, how I'm faring or what my experience. Now, so the complex meaning implies that the apostle could have meant not just how he was faring, but also how he was doing. It's probably to capture this complex meaning that instead of the literal translation of how I am doing, because the word doing comes from the Greek word prazo. Now, instead of that, the translators of the NIV expanded it into how I am and what I am doing. Now, it's not difficult to imagine that the Ephesians would want to know what the apostle was doing in terms of the preaching of the gospel, as well as how he was holding up, considering his circumstances of being in prison. Now, you have to remember, this epistle was written. He was in prison. Yeah. So these believers who he brought the gospel to, they were concerned about him. And rightfully so. That's what we're studying in application. Nonetheless, the apostle certainly assumed or sensed that the Ephesians will want to know about his welfare and activities that he wrote them, you also may know. So the apostle was concerned about the spiritual welfare of the Ephesians. That is evident in the epistle he wrote them. So it was proper for him to believe that they were also concerned about him. Now, we are saying that the apostle assumed correctly that the Ephesians will be concerned about him, as that's implied in the sentence, you also may know. So the word also is to emphasize the pronoun you. Now, this aside, I believe the English version that probably best captured the thought of the apostle as he wrote the Greek sentence is that of the New English Bible Translation. Because this is the way they translate that. They say, you will want to know. So the point is that the apostle assumed correctly that the Ephesians had personal interest in him and his team. It is from this aim, or this assumption, that we derive the first major point or major assertion of our message, which is that you should have personal interest in the affairs of your spiritual leader in trouble. Again, you should have personal interest in affairs of your spiritual leader in trouble. Now, it is a sign of being spiritually minded to be concerned about the affairs of a spiritual leader who is in trouble. That is a sign of being spiritually minded. Now, we should not really forget that spiritual leaders are no different from us when it comes to the spiritual warfare. As we saw last week, that's why we went through why you need to pray for those who preach and teach, because they are actually, when it comes to the warfare, they face more than the ordinary believer. All other believers. By that I mean that the enemy attacks them more than he will attack all others, believers, because of their role and what they do. So the truth is, they face the same spiritual warfare and even in a more intense way than some of us as believers. So all I'm saying is, that they face the same troubles we do. Only, here is the difference though, is that it is expected that they, because of their knowledge of the Word of God, should handle well whatever they face. It's not that they don't face trouble, they do. But the thing that you will expect is that they should handle it in a way that will reflect their spiritual maturity. Whereas, you know, it's possible that some may get discouraged. They are expected not to be, because they are the ones supposed to be encouraging others. So if you are discouraged, how can you encourage somebody else? So that's why, in this particular case, we're dealing with spiritual leadership. So this notwithstanding then, it is really important that believers take personal interest in the affairs of their spiritual leader in trouble. Now, by the way, the assertion of showing interest in the affairs of spiritual leaders in trouble is not that unique. It's not unique. I mean, it is true where the focus here is on the spiritual leadership because of who wrote this concluding portion. But it's not unique. You say, why? Because, you see, we are all expected to show interest in the affairs of our fellow believers. Which, I can say this, that is one of the areas many of us Christians are so weak. They hold the church, as we say it. I'm not talking about all this pretense people do. You know, even in local churches, you know, they turn around, they hug and say, I love you, blah, blah, blah. But they go out back there and start slicing them, talking bad about it. I'm not talking about that. The true interest is something that is deep in the soul that must come out in actual action that shows genuineness. Not pretense. You know, there are people who know how to pretend and make you think, yeah, I care, but they don't care. What we are saying is, we are expected as believers to have interest and show it to our fellow believers as per the instruction of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 reads, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So anyway, I'm eager to emphasize that being concerned or taking interest in the affairs of other believers is an indication of a healthy spiritual life. If you have concern and take interest in the affairs of your fellow believers, that's a sign that you have a healthy spiritual life. A person who is only thinking of self, or that is self-centered, is not living a healthy spiritual life. Therefore, you should check yourself to see if you are living a healthy spiritual life by being concerned not only with the affairs of spiritual leaders who are in trouble, but also with all other believers. Now, how can a believer take a personal interest in the affairs of a spiritual leader who is in trouble if he does not know about it? That you may ask. Well, that's a good question, since some of us here the teaching of the Word of God, but we go right on doing whatever the Scripture forbids. Or we climb up and become what, you know, I use the word neutral in our mind, in the sense that we comfort ourselves, that we are not hateful to our fellow believer, and so we must be doing well spiritually. So you clamp up. What you say? I have no hatred for him or her, so I'm doing well. No. You cannot operate in a neutral position and live an effective spiritual life. Cannot do that. Cannot ever be neutral. Now you consider the simple illustration of driving an automobile. If you put the gear in neutral, you'll simply be idling, but you are not moving the vehicle. Now, in the same fashion, if you move to the neutral position or state after hearing any truth, you are not advancing spiritually. Now, if all you do is hear it, you don't go one way or the other, okay, then you are not going, you're not moving spiritually. So this illustration, though, should convince you that it is not proper to remain neutral with respect to the Word of God that you have received. Now, in our particular case, it is possible for a believer to say that he is not thinking bad about the spiritual leader in trouble, but he is just not reaching out to that spiritual leader. That would be wrong. Because he's still being neutral. See, I'm not thinking bad, but you're not reaching out. So, what is it that keeps the believer then from reaching out to a spiritual leader in trouble? Now, the question is, can really be put this way. How can a believer know to take personal interest in the affairs of the spiritual leader that's in trouble? Now, you see, when we look at the instructions from the Scripture, we know that God doesn't tell us to do something that he has not given us how to do it. There's no instruction in the Scripture that tells you to do this without it being explained somewhere. It may not be in that particular passage, but search enough, you'll find how it's to be done. So, if God says, oh, we have to take interest in others, how are we going to do that? Now, but in that case, I'm focusing for now because of the context, we're focusing on spiritual leader. The answer, though, is found in the second major assertion derived from the passage we're studying. Now, a second major assertion of our passage that we're studying is the spiritual leader in trouble should be willing to report about his affairs to the congregation. Now that sounds almost un-American, right? And I keep telling you, being American is not the same as being Christian. Because there are several things in the culture that are there that have become the tools of the enemy to make Christians not obey God's word. Or to cause us not to be free. And you see, sometimes some believers have the mentality they do not want anyone to know that they are suffering. Either because they think no one cares, or because they think that they want to protect their privacy. One of those things, I believe, may be the case. I don't want anyone to know about my problem, my affair. I don't want anyone to know. I want to protect it. Oh, of course, well, some say, well, who really cares? You know, people listen, but they don't really care. So, what's the point of doing it? Well, in the body of Christ, either thought is wrong. In the body of Christ, I'm not saying in the world, I'm saying in the body of Christ, that is in the church, it is wrong to say, oh, no one cares about me. It is wrong to say, I want to maintain my privacy. So I won't tell a fellow believer I'm suffering. Both of them are wrong, according to the scripture. That's what I'm trying to get to. Because there's no way somebody can care about your faith if they don't know about it. How are they going to know? You have to let them know. Somewhere, somehow. And but that seems to violate some of the things we think in terms of our privacy. So believers are in one body. And so when one suffers, the entire body suffers, as the scripture states in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 through 26. First Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 25 through 26. What we are focusing is there is this thing that in Christ, there's a one body. It's one body. Consists of various members of different shapes and sizes and whatever, just as the body has different kind of shapes and so on. But here is the thing. Verse 25 says, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. When he's talking about the body, he's talking about the body of Christ. The parts here refers to each member, each believer, because you can't say he's not talking about the physical body per se, because how can your eye be concerned about the hand independently without you being the one doing all that. Verse 26 says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, so, since believers are one, are in one body of Christ, then we should remove the thinking of being alone so that we keep whatever burden we bear to ourselves. Again, this is something sad that I see among us as Christians. There should never be a time when any believer should feel they're alone. Should never be. If we Christians live what the Bible aspires us to do, because remember, I've shown it many times from the book of Mark 10:32-34, that when you become a believer, you come into a new family. Because that passage says you now have new father, new mother, and new relatives in Christ. So if you have that, how can a believer feel alone? That is to say, I think, and I say this to some individuals I've talked to in this church, that it is wrong for you to be in this body and you think you're alone because you're not interacting with others. You should make the effort. Everyone should make the effort. It's not one-sided. You should make the effort to reach out to others. So that, you know, if you draw into your shell, so to say, how are they going to reach out to you? So everyone should make every effort to be involved, to know that, yes, this is somebody who is in my family. Now, you know, as we already understand, we are going to be in eternity together. So whether you like it or don't like it. If you don't like it, I know if you're a believer, you can't do anything about it. But if you're an unbeliever, I would say, we don't believe in Christ, so you go to hell and be alone. But really, that's awful too. But the thing is, we are going to be in the heaven together. Therefore, we better start now learning the meaning of being in that family. That's why the scripture tells us that once you're in Christ, this is what you are. So the apostle, though, indicates that it is proper for a spiritual leader in trouble to let other believers know how he is faring, whatever the situation happened to be. Now, you remember the scripture It doesn't always give us all the details, but it gives us enough to know what we can say. The apostle in this passage did not tell the details of what he was going through in writing. He sent a person because there are those ones that are personal. Remember, the epistle is for the entire church. He only wanted this group to know about the personal things. But the principle is here. So he didn't tell them, for example, they in jail here, they don't give me one food, one meal a day, or they just don't even give me any. He didn't go into all that. This is what the man said he's going to tell. So there are some details that you can't put out in writing, because it's not applicable to the entire body of Christ universally. So that's why the apostle just said that. But it doesn't tell us what it is. So that tells you in application, in a body of Christ, you should be able to feel free within your fellow believer. But here's what I fear though, and this is something that all of us have to be afraid of. When a believer tells you something in a body of Christ, it must be a closed case. You don't open your mouth to an outsider and talk about it. If you do, you're violating the principle of being in the body. Because now you're taking a matter that belongs to the body and taking it outside. See, that's some of the things that some people are afraid of. If I tell them, I know that we live in a society, we all blabber mouths. You tell one thing here, that the easiest way to get your story across the town is just say, oh, this is what's good. But don't tell anyone. That's the easiest way. Once you do it, it's all over the place. So, that should not happen in the Christian life. Once we are in this body of Christ, or in a local congregation, and you come out with some problem, or whatever it is, it should remain there. That is because it's important to protect the body. Anyway, we saw all this because the apostle intimates us of this in the first sentence of Ephesians 6:21 of the NIV, when it again says, Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything. This is what I'm saying? He didn't tell any of those things. Everything. That means there are things you have to tell, but you have to broadcast it. It should be very personal to the body of believers to know something about a suffering believer and keep it there. It should never be an object of what you talk about with an unbeliever or even a believer who is outside a local church, for example. Now, the mention of Tychicus in this sentence implies then that the apostle sent him to the Ephesians, although it is in verse 22 that he made a formal assertion of sending him. Now, it is commendable for a believer to be thought of as being dear and faithful by the spiritual leadership of any congregation. Apostle Paul thought very highly of Tychicus, that once he mentioned him, he was carried away because of the kind of person he was, that he had to describe him and his proposed task with respect to the Ephesians before he formally states the purpose of his mission to the Ephesians. Now, we do not have any detail of the scripture or in the scripture about this man, Tychicus, other than he was a member of the apostles' missionary team during his third missionary trip, as we may infer from Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Acts Acts chapter 20, verse 4. He reads, he was accompanied by Sopeta, son of Parehus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus, and Trophimus from the province of Asia. That's all we know. So this notwithstanding, once the apostle mentioned his name in his epistle, he was carried away because of how highly he thought of him. Now we know this because of his description of him. The apostle described Tychicus first with the phrase, dear brother. Dear brother. Now the word dear is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to one who is in a very special relationship with another. And so it means only, or it means only beloved. Only or only beloved. Now it is the word the Father used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his water baptism, as recorded in Luke chapter 3, verse 22. Luke chapter 3, verse 22 reads, and the Holy Spirit descended on him bodily, in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now the clause, whom I love, is more literally, my beloved. Now the word also, the Greek word also pertains to one who is dearly loved, and so means dear, beloved, prized, or valued. Now the apostle used the Greek word to describe the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1 reads, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Now the phrase, dearly loved children, is more literally, beloved children. However, the apostle used the Greek word to describe a few individuals. He used it to describe a woman by name Persis, that worked very hard in the Lord in Romans chapter 16, verse 12. Romans chapter 16, verse 12 reads, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Because those who want to say women should be preachers and all, they go to this kind of passage and they say, look, Paul talks about women who work hard. Working hard doesn't mean preaching. In some cases, it's prayers. We're going to see that's part of working hard in the Christian faith. Anyway, and other things that believers do to ensure that the gospel is going on. The apostle used the word to describe Timothy in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 reads, "For this reason I'm sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which I grace with what I teach everywhere in every church." See, that clause, "whom I love," is more literally, "who is my dear?" Who is my dear? So the apostle used the Greek word to describe Epaphras in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. Colossians chapter 1, verse 7 reads, "You learn it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is faithful minister of Christ on our behalf." Here again, the word "dear." He also used it, the apostle used it, to describe Philemon or Philemon in Philemon 1. It's only one chapter, so when we say one, we'll be in verse 1. Philemon 1 reads, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker." Now, so based on the on those that the apostle used the word to describe personally, it appears that it is a term he used not only to describe believers in general as those who are dear to God, but he used it specifically to address individuals that work hard with respect to the work of the Lord. So we can say that because Tychicus is one who works hard in the ministry, that the apostle described him the way he did, since he sent him to another church with the same purpose as we have with respect to the church in Ephesus. And I'm referring to he's been sent to the local church in Colossae, according to Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. It reads, "Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord." Now, by the way, the word "brother" here in Colossians 4, 7, and also in Ephesians 6:21, refers to the fact that Tychicus is a fellow believer. Now, the apostle was not concerned about his ethnicity. His concern is simply to state that both belong to the same family of God in Christ. This should be the way we are to think of our fellow Christians. Now, remember that our Lord indicated that those who are his relatives while he was on this planet are those who hear his word and obey it. As we see reading Matthew chapter 12, verses 48 through 50. Matthew chapter 12, verses 48 through 50. He reads, he replied to him, "Who is my brother? And who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciple, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." In other words, here's my family. "For whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So this tells you, if you're a believer, who are your most relatives? Fellow believers. And I've said this sometimes, some of you kind of heard me and just maybe went over the other way. Your fellow believer is closer to you than your blood, immediate blood sibling. And you see, that's why the tears begin to come out, whether you really believe this, what you believe. You realize that if somebody is a relative and they're not believers, they're not as close to you, or shouldn't be, as your fellow believer. Because unless that person becomes a believer, you're no longer to see them after this planet. But your fellow believer, spend eternity with. So the fact I want to emphasize, though, is that believers should not be concerned about anything else that differentiates them from each other, but to recognize that all believers are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now the implication is that we should have a genuine love for each other. The apostle's commendation of Tychicus implies he had warm feelings toward him. Now, another way the apostle described Tychicus concerns his faithfulness, as in the phrase where we're starting, go back to Ephesians 6:21, where he says, "Faithful servant in the Lord." Faithful servant in the Lord. Now, what does it really mean to describe him as faithful servant in the Lord? To understand what this description means, let us consider two key words in it. The words faithful and servant. So the word faithful is translated from a Greek word that is used in the parable of the talents to describe a slave who invests, or in this case, who invested and made some gains and gained some interest on the money given to him by his master in that parable, still in Matthew chapter 25, verses 20 through 21. Let's see, hold on to Matthew though. Matthew 25, verse 20 reads, "The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Now the word is also used to describe the slave who carries out well the duties his master assigned him, said in Matthew, look at chapter 24, verses 25 to 46. Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 through 46. Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 reads, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in the household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for the servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns." So again, he's dealing with somebody who does something they're supposed to do. Now the Greek word may also mean reliable, as it is used in the instruction of Apostle Paul to Timothy about passing on truth, or the truth, to those who can be relied upon to disseminate the truth to others, as stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Second Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 2 reads, "And the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Now, in our passage, the Greek word used is used in the sense of consistently and reliably carrying out what is expected of an individual. I'm saying that the Greek word is used in the sense of consistently and reliably carrying out what is expected of an individual. The other word, servant, is translated from a Greek word that may refer to a waiter at the table or an attendant, as it is used to describe those who serve drinks in the marriage ceremony when Jesus turned water into wine, as we read in John chapter 2, verse 9. John chapter 2, verse 9. Still hold on to John, because the next passage is also in John. It reads, "And the master of the banquet tested the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize that where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside." Here the word refers, though it's, you know, the word is translated servant here, but it means those waiting. So the word may also mean servant with several nuances. It can mean one who serves another, as it is used for Christians as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 12, verse 26. John 12, verse 26. Well, looking at the time, I think it would be best to take a break, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll get back to look at that passage.